I'm going to begin this morning as I often begin, and that is by asking you a question. Actually, there will be two questions this morning. I'm going to begin by asking you a question, and once again, it's a simple question, but it's a terribly, terribly important question. And I think it's a question that for believers even, that we ought to be asking ourselves in a somewhat regular fashion. And here is this simple but very important question that I ask you, and it is simply, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I say that's an important question because I think it's important that we as believers ask ourselves, can I explain the gospel clearly, simply, biblically, accurately, in perhaps just a few words, a few sentences, in a short fashion? Can I explain the gospel? Do I truly understand what the gospel is? A terribly important question. And there's a reason why I'm beginning that way this morning, and I hope you'll see that reason in just a moment. But let me further go on and explain just a couple of verses in the scriptures that I often turn to when I'm thinking along that line. What is the gospel? How might I explain the gospel? These are two favorite verses, at least for me, which serves as a wonderful reminder of what the gospel in its most succinct form is all about. And that is Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Indeed, I've mentioned this to you before. I believe I even spoke on this at Rose Augustine's funeral a few years ago. But 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And Paul here is referencing the gospel. That is clear from the previous couple of verses. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And here we go. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Those are two most wonderful verses that remind us in a most simple but most profound fashion of the true and biblical elements of the true gospel. That is the gospel. But I said I have a second question for you this morning, and here we go. In those verses of Paul, and that's not our text this morning, but follow me along here. In those favorite verses of mine in 1 Corinthians 15, why is it, you think, that Paul includes this phrase, and that he was buried? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered about that? Why, when it comes time for Paul to include this succinct capture of the gospel, why does he include, and that he was buried? He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, an important gospel truth which we would all agree on. For we are all sinners. We are all guilty before God. We are all guilty and due his wrath and deserving of punishment before God. But Christ took my place on the cross. Christ took my sin upon him on the cross and died, taking my punishment, God's wrath, my punishment upon him on the cross. Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, Paul says. True. Paul also says he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Once again, we would all say amen. Important gospel truth that Christ arose from the grave, conquering death, conquering the grave on the third day, and thus ensuring for each one who trusts in him, each one of us will likewise rise again, and in Christ will also conquer the grave. Important gospel truths, though, those are. But why, once again, does he include right in the middle, and that he was buried? Another way to ask this question, as I now transition into our text this morning, is to ask the same question that I've been asking for a couple of weeks now in John 19. And that is, why is it that John, in his account, in his gospel, in his account of Jesus' death and now burial, why does he include the details that he does include and exclude other details that other gospel writers include? Why does he focus on that which he does? He leaves out a number of details about the crucifixion itself. And yet now, we see him once again going into great detail regarding the burial. Why is that? Why does Paul include it? Why does John include it in our text this morning? Why is Christ's burial so important? His death is important. Clearly, his resurrection is eternally important. Clearly. But why his burial? That's what we want to consider this morning in John 19, 38 through 42. So let's dive into the text this morning. Jesus was buried, the account says. Jesus was buried, verse 40, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So first of all, let's come to an understanding of the actual events and then ask ourselves, what is John trying to teach us through these events? Let's look at the events themselves and let's start with the two participants that we read of in these verses. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea, but all four Gospels mention him only at this point, only at the time of Jesus' burial, as the one who was instrumental in providing the tomb and seeing Jesus buried. Nowhere else do we read of him. So let's just actually walk through all four very quickly, all four of the Gospels, not only John, but the others, and see what we know of this individual, Joseph of Arimathea. And we will lastly consider, of course, our text this morning. First of all, very quickly, from Matthew. From Matthew, we learn that Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He was a rich man. And that is supported still in Matthew by the fact that Matthew tells us what we are left to surmise in the other three Gospels, including our text this morning. But Matthew makes it explicit that this tomb in which Jesus was laid was actually the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We suspect that probably as we read John, likewise Luke and Mark, but it's made explicit in Matthew. And that supports what Matthew also tells us, that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. From Mark, what do we learn? From Mark, we learn that he was a prominent and respected member of the council, of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling council, ruling religious council of the Jews. Mark tells us that Joseph was a prominent and respected member of the Sanhedrin. From Luke, we learn that he was a good and righteous man. And that he, interestingly, Luke adds, that he had not consented. When they met, the Sanhedrin met and plotted and considered and wanted to move to and bring about the crucifixion of Christ. He had not consented with them on that. And from those three other synoptic gospels, as we call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn together from them also something else that John also tells us, and that is, he is a disciple. He was a disciple of Christ. Or the other synoptic gospels might say that, or they might say that he was looking for the kingdom. Looking for the kingdom. So now let's turn our thoughts towards our text this morning in John. And we see that thought, that final thought, repeated in John, that Joseph of Arimathea was indeed a disciple. But John adds this important detail that we're going to pack in our back pocket just for a moment, but come back to momentarily, and that is, he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, is what the text says. There's Joseph of Arimathea. Now we move on to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is also found, or excuse me, Nicodemus, contrary-wise, is found only in the Gospel of John, not in the Synoptic Gospels. He's only mentioned in the Gospel of John. And if you think you've heard of the name Nicodemus before, you have. You've heard of him twice before already in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned three times. He's mentioned here in John 19. He's mentioned also, most famously, perhaps, in John chapter 3 when he comes to Jesus by night. And the Lord tells Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, he tells him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that discussion leads on to John's inclusion of that most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That was all in the context of this discussion in John 3 with Nicodemus. There's another place where he is found, and that is John chapter 7. Very briefly in John chapter 7 he is mentioned. For he is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees meet in John chapter 7 to plot the death of Jesus, quite simply. And Nicodemus there at that meeting offers up a very mild defense of Jesus. Note that it is a mild defense. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? The other Pharisees quickly rebuke Nicodemus at that point, and then we don't read of Nicodemus saying anything again. So those are the two individuals, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let's also briefly and very briefly consider the custom, for once again, or the customs. Once again, the text tells us that Jesus was buried as the custom of the Jews is. So what is that custom or customs? How did they bury Jesus in the remaining parts of our text this morning? Let's just get that down and clear before us as well. We note in verse 40 that Joseph and Nicodemus bound Jesus in linen strips, or in linen, depending upon your version, and also bound him, included in that binding, it would be, included these spices. You may have noted in the reading as Judy read it for us that there's 100 pounds. Those are 100 Roman pounds. So roughly 75 pounds. 75 pounds of expensive spices were wrapped up with Jesus in his burial, in the custom of the Jews to include where it was to be afforded by the individual, as the custom of the Jews was to do that. Notice one final thing about how and the events, that they buried him in a tomb that was nearby the place where he was crucified. That was very strategic, and John wants us to note that, and John expects us to understand why they did so. In fact, he actually includes a brief reference to that, because of the Jews' preparation day. What does that mean? Well, again, it's Thursday. It's Friday. And, of course, the next day is the Sabbath. Therefore, this Friday, Good Friday, as we call it, was a preparation day. And these good Jews do not want to be found handling a dead body after sunset on the Friday, which then begins the Sabbath day. And so they have a tomb, wonderfully, one might say coincidentally, but more accurately, providentially, there is this tomb nearby where they bury him. So those are the events. That is the account. And we need, as always, to understand what's going on here. We observe the account. We observe the individuals. But now we ask a question. What is it that John wants us to note in these observations, in his accounting of the events? What is it that John wants us to note in particular, from which he can extend to us the lessons that he wants us to learn? Well, I'm going to suggest that in particular, regarding these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, there are two things, two points that we need to take note of. Two observations, two points that we need to take note of. And these are two shared characteristics of these two men. Shared characteristics from which John wants us to note these, and from these, John is going to bring forth, and we want to see, the lessons John has for us regarding the burial of Jesus. Shared characteristic number one, quite simply, is that these two individuals, it would seem, were both followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, but secret followers of Christ. That is made explicit. There's no denying that regarding Joseph, for John, in his account, makes that very clear. He explicitly states that Joseph was a secret follower of Christ because of his fear of the Jews and the religious rulers. But it's also, I think, very clearly implied, at least, and I think it's pretty clear that John wants us to note the same regarding Nicodemus, because John here notes once again what he noted in John chapter 3, is that Nicodemus came to Jesus back in John chapter 3 when? At night. He came to him at night. And there's an implication there that I think is very obvious, that he came avoiding any eyes that might see him coming to Jesus. That Nicodemus at that point also was a secret follower, perhaps, of Christ. Certainly not an emboldened follower of Christ. And I think John wants us to note that. I think John wants us to note that we could perhaps accurately say that these two individuals feared man more than they feared God. And I put it that way because I think it is accurate, but I also put it that way because that puts it in terms that Scripture speaks often of. The fear of God versus the fear of man. The fear of man versus the fear of God. Proverbs 29:25 says the following: "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare. Likewise, the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 10 says it very explicitly: "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." But Jesus then continues on, doesn't he? "But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Strong words, reminding us that our fear is not to be directed around us towards man. But rather, again and again, Scripture reminds us, fear God, not man. And yet it could be said here, back here in John chapter 19, that John is clearly making the point that these two individuals feared man rather than God. However, the story does not end there. And even our text this morning does not end there. Because I think you need to note, and John would have you note this morning, that that's who these two individuals were. That yes, Nicodemus was fearful in John chapter 3. That Joseph of Arimathea had been one who feared the Jews and was fearful of them, and therefore was a secret follower of Christ. But John, I think, wants us to see here in our text that our text this morning is not an indictment of these two individuals, but rather is offered to us, I think, as an encouragement. For in this text this morning, these two individuals make a courageous move. These two individuals are no longer those fearers of men, but rather somehow with Christ's death, these two men have moved to the place of bold faith. And they make a courageous act here when they come to Pilate and request the body of Jesus. If you doubt me, then read this afternoon Mark's brief account of this, where Mark explicitly says that Joseph of Arimathea took courage and went to Pilate. And also as a courageous act with regards to those religious rulers who he had previously been fearful of. This was a courageous move by Joseph, by Nicodemus, and John wants us to see it that way as an encouragement for us. It's not always easy. In fact, I think I can safely say that it is almost always difficult, isn't it? And you know what I'm talking about. It is almost always difficult to do what we need to do, what we are required to do, what we want to do. And that is to confess Christ, to confess Christ, to proclaim the praises, as Peter put, to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to declare the praises of Christ. We are to confess Christ. We are to align ourselves in the world with Christ, proclaiming that we are those who follow after Him. Recall at this point, and this is also needs to be noted as John highlights the details of this. Recall at this point, Jesus has been crucified and virtually all, have forsaken Him at this point. Indeed, we considered weeks ago how Peter betrayed Him 3 times with oaths and curses. And all have forsaken Him. And yet now, what encouraging examples these are, and meant to be encouraging examples of those who were timid and fearful, but have summoned up the courage in Christ here, in the end, whereby they have now feared God and not man. That's the first characteristic I would have you note. And the first really small point that I would make, but important point I would make this morning, that these were those who feared man, but now are those who boldly confess Christ. The second shared characteristic is one that will take me about 15 seconds to mention to you, now at least, and then we're going to carry it forward. It's a point that I've already made largely, and that is that both of these individuals are rich. Both of these individuals are rich. It's again clearly stated regarding Joseph of Arimathea in other texts, and we know that he owned this tomb. He was a very rich individual. But also Nicodemus, remember, brought 75 of our pounds of expensive, costly spices to anoint Jesus' body. And that indicates he's rich in 2 ways. It's indeed in denoting that he is rich, that he could afford 75 pounds of those expensive spices. Some have done calculations on how much that would have cost, and it's a tremendous sum. But even more than that, it indicates that he is rich in this way. I don't think Nicodemus could have carried 75 pounds of spices. He had servants who brought them along with him. I suspect that is clear. So the second point, the second shared characteristic of these two individuals is they are both rich. Now take that, tuck it into your pocket for just a few moments. Because now we want to reach the conclusion. Yes, the conclusion, but once again, a lengthy conclusion. We want to reach the conclusion and answer the question that we've been asking by way of our introduction and want to carry forth now and take a look at. And that is, why? Why does Paul include in 1 Corinthians 15, and more to our point this morning, why does John include these details about the burial? And what is he trying to teach us from the burial account of Jesus? Well, I'm going to suggest 2 things, once again, 2 thoughts in conclusion regarding the importance of the burial of Christ that I want us to carry forth from here. The first one is once again a simple one, but once again a crucial one. And here it goes. And I told you it's simple. Only dead people are buried. And you can only rise from the grave if you've been in the grave. There's the first point. Now I'll unpack it for just a moment or two. But I think you see it already. The first point about this is that only dead people are buried, and only can you rise again from the grave if you've been in the grave. You may recall with me from last week, if you were here to watch the video that I quickly put forward last week, you may recall last week that I mentioned last week that it may be the case, we don't know for sure, but it may be the case that at this time, and if not at this time, then shortly after John's writing of his gospel, there appeared on the scene heretical false teachers. False teachers, and we see this very clearly in John's first epistle, that by then at least, there were false teachers who taught that Jesus actually wasn't human. He just appeared to be. And if he wasn't human, then he didn't actually die, did he? And if he didn't actually die, then he did actually also rise again. And so you can see the importance of this. That if he wasn't really human, he didn't die, he didn't rise again. And likewise today, we have that very false doctrine, that very heretical, dangerous doctrine being taught and absorbed by many. That Jesus didn't actually die. There are some who hold to the swoon theory, that he merely swooned on the cross. That he didn't actually die, that he didn't actually rise again. There are other teachers who don't hold to the historicity of the gospel accounts, who say that these accounts are not to be understood historically and literally. And so the first point we would make, a simple point, but an obvious point, and an important point, is just that. That they only bury dead people. And to rise again from the grave, you must be in the grave. In other words, the burial of Jesus is important, for it underscores and it removes all question marks regarding the fact that Jesus did truly die on the cross for my sins, according to the scriptures. Jesus died on the cross. And secondly, the flip side of that, his burial also is important, for it underscores also the resurrection of Christ. For that same tomb was empty 3 days later, and it remains empty today. Jesus' burial, first of all, is important because it speaks of the truthfulness, it speaks of the historicity of the death and resurrection of Christ. But there's a second reason why his burial is significant. And this is really what we've been building to all the way through this morning. And we want to conclude in this way now. The second reason why Jesus' burial is so significant. Let me approach it this way. Jesus went to the cross with my sin laid upon him there. And God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus on the cross for my sin. Jesus absorbed my punishment, the punishment that was due me. God's wrath against my sin was poured out on Christ. And because of that, because he who knew no sin, as Paul says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Because of that, the song that we're going to sing in just a few minutes from now will have you saying the following words: the Father turned his face away. And the scriptures record it this way, that Jesus cried out in the synoptics, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, back in John 19 and verse 30, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus cries out there in the Gospel of John, it is finished. And then he bows his head and he dies. But here's the question. How do we know it was finished? John tells us that. John quotes Jesus as saying that. But if you'll allow me to be so bold, how do we know that it was finished? How do we know? How can I be sure that that price was paid? How can I be sure that the sacrifice was accepted? How can I be sure that indeed Christ has once and for all accomplished salvation for all who will believe? How can I know this? How can I be sure? I can know this, I can be sure, because of what comes next. And I'm not speaking of the resurrection quite yet. We know this, we can be sure of this, because of Jesus' burial. How so? Because of the following. Christ's humiliation, which begins with his birth in the manger, with the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, God incarnate, what theologians call Christ's humiliation. Throughout his life, throughout his early earthly life, culminates, and is brought to an end when he bows his head and dies in John 19. That is the end of Christ's humiliation. That is the end of Christ's humiliation. And from then on, his deliverance, his vindication, his exaltation begins, and it begins with his burial. Christ's humiliation ends with his death, and his exaltation begins now with his burial, for he was not left on the cross, as was the custom of the Romans. He was not left on the cross to be food for, once again, forgive me, but this was the custom of the Romans, to be food for vultures. But rather, he was taken down such that not even a bone was broken. In fact, we had a glimpse of this exaltation even last week, as he was taken down, and we mentioned this, without even a bone being broken. And there we refer back to Psalms, where his righteous one will be delivered. But we continue on, most importantly this week. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried, but note you, he was buried not just anywhere. He was buried not just anywhere, but rather, and hear me, the one of whom during his earthly life, during his humiliation, the one of whom it was said, in fact, the one of whom he said himself, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. Of that one, we can say the following, that at his death, he is taken. He is wrapped in linen. He is wrapped in linen with spices. 75 pounds of spices. A rich man's measure of spices. And he is placed into a new tomb in which no man has been laid. Carved into the rock at the order of another rich man. And thus you see, as I repeat that word deliberately a couple of times, rich, rich. And as I had you tuck that second characteristic of the wealth of both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus away in your back pocket until now. Now bring it out and hear the words of Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53 all about? It's the suffering servant, isn't it? We've referred to it a few times in the last few weeks. For there, 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesies in marvelous ways about the sufferings of Christ for our sins on the cross of Calvary. But Isaiah 53 includes another detail. Marvelously, 700 years earlier, it includes the following in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Remember the two on either side. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This burial is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. This burial is, more importantly, if I can say that, the beginning of the exaltation of Christ. Jesus, the righteous one, is now being vindicated. For he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus, the righteous one, is now being vindicated. Jesus, the obedient one, is now being delivered. Jesus, the Lord of all, is now being exalted. But His burial, even with the rich, is not the end. It is the beginning, but it is not the end of his exaltation. For in 3 days, he will rise again out of that tomb. But, his resurrection is not the end of his exaltation. For 40 days later, he will ascend to heaven. But, his ascension is not the end of his exaltation. For as he goes back to heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But, his position at the right hand of the Father is not the end of his exaltation. For there he reigns and rules even now as Lord of all. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. But, and for a final time, but, even his ruling right now at the right hand of the Father is not the end of his exaltation, for he is coming again. He is coming again. In great glory. He is coming again in great glory to judge. He is coming again in great glory to destroy each one of his enemies. He is coming again in great glory and majesty and power and strength to usher in his kingdom of peace and joy and eternal life for all those who trust in him. Why is the burial of Jesus important? It is important because everything in history turns on that moment. For that is the end. We have seen last week the end of his humiliation, and now begins, and forevermore, is the exaltation of Christ. What begins at the burial of Christ is but the turning point for what occurs forevermore now with his exaltation. And finally, if you might ask, and I invite you to ask this question in your head and I will ask it for you out loud. But why is his exaltation so important? Well, among many things, and many ways I could answer that, let me just repeat what I've been clearly trying to point out to you this morning. That by exalting Christ, the Father tells us, the Father confirms for us, the Father makes certain that indeed it is finished, and that salvation has been accomplished for all who will trust in him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, even now on this Thanksgiving Day, and especially perhaps, but even now on this Thanksgiving Day, and even now as we continue to live our lives in this sin-cursed world, looking for the realization of our citizenship in heaven, looking for the culmination of the exaltation of Christ in his return. But Father, even now, may it be so that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving for Christ. And then, Father, we pray, and I pray that this would be the case for each one present here in this room this morning, that we would all be, through faith in Christ, looking forward to an eternity which will not be long enough to express our praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to you for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.